Passage this morning comes to us from Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We will be reading the majority of that chapter, beginning from the beginning, beginning with verse 1. But before we get there, we will read Lord's Day 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which addresses the third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain. Question 99 asks us, what is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such a serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded the death penalty for it. Let's pray together before the reading of God's Word. God of signs and wonders, we come to Your Word again and again, seeking understanding and new life that it offers. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds so that we may believe this testimony and have eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Teacher and Savior, we pray. Amen. And now our scripture passage this morning is Exodus 3, beginning with verse 1 and following through verse 17. It is a longer passage, but if you are able to stand, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. For the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Our scene occurs very early in Exodus history. This is Moses' first supernatural encounter with God, and he goes on to have many, many more. This is where God calls and commissions Moses to be a helper, to lead God's people, the Israelites, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. The angel of the Lord that's speaking through the burning bush, a burning bush that wouldn't burn up, a bush that if we would have encountered it in the desert, probably would have caused some curiosity. This bush is a talking bush, and this bush knows Moses by name. This bush calls Moses, Moses. God begins the conversation with Moses. Moses was just wandering around the desert when God found him, and Moses responds, "Here I am." And then God says, "Stop. Take off your shoes. Don't go any further. Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground." And then God introduces himself. "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that just freaks Moses out. So he hides his face. And as he's hiding his face, he's not looking up. God unfolds this amazing plan of deliverance for Israel that God has in mind. In these verses and in the next chapter, Moses goes through this long litany of objections. "Oh God, who am I to speak to Pharaoh? What if the people don't listen to me? What if the people don't believe me? But Lord, pardon, but I'm not sure I'm very eloquent. I stumble over my speech." And finally, "Lord, okay," after the four attempts didn't work, he says, "Please, Lord, just send someone else." Would you argue to a voice in a burning bush? Sometimes I think we do. I have read this text so many times. This is one of the most kind of Sunday school friendly texts. A lot of us are very, very familiar with this text. But something dawned on me very recently as I was studying this text. In verse 6, God introduces himself. "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And by verse 13, Moses says, "What's your name again? Suppose I go to the Israelites, suppose I tell them that the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they ask me, what's your name? What am I going to tell them?" Do you see what Moses did there? If you look at verse 6 and verse 13, you can see what Moses did. He took God's name, like the way God introduced himself, and he abridged it down. Instead of saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says the God of your father. He condenses it. Moses goes with shorthand. He just dropped a little bit. And so God answers, and he answers almost impatiently. He says, "I am who I am." If you're going to go to the Israelites, you have to tell them, "It is I am who sent me." And then God goes on to enumerate again who he is. "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Tell them that it is me who sent you. This is my name forever. This is the name by which I want to be remembered from generation to generation." And then several verses later, God repeats his name and his relationship with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't let Moses' redaction of his name stand. God makes sure to repeat it. He drills it in. God not only reinstates his name, he reinstates all of the history that comes with his name. And he says, that is his name. That's been his name forever, and that's going to be his name forever. It's very clear before God delivered the people of Israel out of the land of slavery. It's in chapter 20 that God gives the Ten Commandments. Before all of the action in Egypt happened, God is already determined to protect the use of his name. Why does the third commandment care so much about how we use God's name? Why does God care so much that how we use God's name? And you know this about your name. You don't want your name misused. You don't want somebody talking bad about you. Because a person's name represents a person's character. It represents their reputation. If you tarnish a person's name, you can actually, in the legal scheme, be held responsible. The law calls that slander or defamation of character when you damage somebody else's name. And when Scripture talks about God's name, it's another way of saying God. God's name is God. It's so closely identified with who God is. You can't misuse God, therefore you can't misuse God's name. You can't detract from God's good character and reputation. You can't damage His good name. It's off the table. God tells Moses His name multiple times. God is a God who's always there. Through the self-description, God says, I am a God who's always been around. I am a God who holds covenant, not just with parents, but also with their children. I am a God who covenants generationally. I am faithful to my covenant promises, and I am also a great deliverer. I am on the move to save my people out of bondage. That's how God wants to be seen forever. God is saying, this is my name. This is who I am. Don't wear my name out. Treat my name as if it's holy. Don't redact it. Don't mince it. Don't shave it. Don't make it fit whatever you want to fit. This is my name. Don't edit it. And the third commandment is one commandment that comes with a warning. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. It's the commandment that comes with the greatest threat. And so a lot of Israelites have feared this threat to such an extent that they developed a practice of not even pronouncing the name of God. When they would read this chapter, when they would get to, let's say, verse 16, go to the assembly of the elders of Israel and say to them, instead of the Lord, they would say the name. Israelites were so panicky about pronouncing the name of God out loud, they were so afraid of misusing God's name that they wouldn't even say it. They would insert Adonai or Hashem, which means the name, instead of the proper name, which is Yahweh. They were so concerned about the honor of God's name. But the third commandment doesn't say don't use God's name. The third commandment says don't use God's name in vain. You can use God's name. You just have to make sure that you're not using God's name in vain. And to substitute the name doesn't really get around the problem. But a lot of people do this today too. Instead of saying God's name, they'll go for a replacement. They'll say, oh my gosh. They will be substituting the word gosh for the word God. I'm not sure. Does anybody know what the word gosh means? It's a euphemism for the name of God. So it's an invented word that just got invented because people actually meant to say God, but they just made up a word. Or people will say G, and Jesus becomes gee whiz. I've seen people who wear t-shirts that say OMG. It's incredible to think of just how many substitutions there are. Linguists have a category for these things. They call them minced oaths. It's when you take something, you shorten it up, and everybody knows what it stands for. Or maybe at some point people lose track of what it originally stands for. But it means the same thing. It's some kind of a reference to God. If you say OMG, what are you saying? Everybody knows what you're saying. You're still communicating the point that you're disregarding God's name. And what are people saying when they say OMG, OMG? They're usually actually trying to communicate something entirely different. They're trying to communicate their surprise or their joy. Instead of saying, oh no, or saying, wow, or saying, hooray, or saying, yippee, or that's so tubular, dude. People say something to do with God. How does that make any sense? It's just plain bad language. It doesn't carry meaning, it just carries emotion. Instead of saying words that people actually mean, they use God's name instead, and they treat God's name as worthless. And God does not like that. It's offensive to Him. You can't use God's name in the way you want to use God's name. God allows us to use God's name only in a way that honors Him. And if you keep using it, what it shows is that you don't care about God. You don't care about His holiness. You don't care about His reputation. How do you use the name of someone that you love? You use it as a curse word? You use it when you burn yourself? You know, the way a lot of Christians are talking about the sin of practicing homosexuality verges sometimes on neurotic. You might conclude from public debates that homosexuality is the worst sin under the sun. And then there are Christians in another camp that say, no, there's no such things as hierarchy of sin. All sins are the same. Well, I think both of those views are wrong, scripturally speaking. Scripture identifies one sin, and one sin only, that stands apart from every other sin. One sin that God hates the most, and that's the sin of misusing God's name, which we call blasphemy. Blaspheming God's name. And Matthew 12 and Acts 5, we are told that if we don't repent of our blasphemy of God, it's something that will spell our eternal death. Jesus himself calls it an unforgivable sin to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. The gravity of the third commandment, I think, is part of the reason why the Catechism tells us to, or instructs us to, spend 2 weeks on the third commandment. Out of all the ten, we spend 2 weeks talking about the third commandment. God is holy, and his name is holy or sacred. There's a division between sacred and profane. Profane means that something is secular or ordinary. Profane doesn't necessarily mean that something is bad. Now, this pen is just ordinary. There's nothing holy about it. It's a profane pen. It's something just run-of-the-mill, nothing special about it. But when you take something that is holy and you put it in the category of ordinary, you are profaning that holy thing. Here's an example. If you own a baseball, I'm not a collector of these, but I know people collect these things. If you own a baseball that was signed by Babe Ruth and, you know, that one big game where he did that one big thing, you know, 100 years ago, this is a poor example, right? Don't make examples you don't know anything about. But you have this signed, autographed baseball. What do people who collect this stuff do? They put it like on a mantle. They have it covered in like, you know, bulletproof glass. You don't take this to like a batting cage, right? You don't put it through batting practice. You treat it as something like, people treat it as holy, really. You don't treat it as ordinary. But people so often treat God's holy name, the most holy thing, person that you can think of, people treat him like a band-aid, like nothing. How much more honor does God's name deserve? How much more careful should we be with his name? You know, when the serpent slithered through the Garden of Eden and came up to Eve, he was also modifying God's word, just a tiny bit. Just a tiny bit. He says, didn't God say this? And he just reversed the word order and inserted a word, just a tiny bit. But that was enough to make Eve confused, and it was enough to be a character assassination for God. Minor word changes can do some mighty slander. And the great irony is that most people say God is holy. They use God's holy name among some of the most unholy words in the English language. That speaks a lot of times to our poor vocabulary. I have a distant uncle who, and I was growing up, I have these very vivid memories because this is very early on in my childhood. He was building a small house in the neighborhood, and it seems that as the construction progressed and as he got higher and higher on the building projects, it was like every few hours he would drop a tool of his from the rafters or wherever he was, and then the whole neighborhood could hear him cursing. Some people, when the hammer slips and they hit their finger, it hurts for them, and so they cry out, Jesus Christ. It's painful, but instead of crying out, ouch, they cry out, Jesus Christ. And that makes absolutely no sense. I mean, it actually doesn't make any sense. It doesn't communicate. A lot of people who use Jesus' name in that way, they don't know who Jesus is. Because if they knew who Jesus is, they would never use his name that way. Many non-believers use Jesus' name that way. They use Jesus' name as a swear word or a byword because of their ignorance. To them, it's just an empty word. To them, it's just a tradition. It's like saying Timbuktu. A lot of people think that Timbuktu is a mythical place. It's actually a city in Mali, West Africa, that's been around for 700 years. You have to introduce people to Timbuktu and say, hey, Timbuktu isn't just in children's books, it's a real city. And then people say, oh, okay. A lot of people think that saying Jesus and saying God's name is just what you do when you hit your finger or when you receive bad news or when your girlfriend calls you on the phone and you have nothing else to say. Plenty of people don't know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's the real problem. They don't know the meaning of Jesus' name. They have some vague idea of what Christians do. They know that, I think Christians, they gather and go to church on Sundays. I have a vague idea that they sing church songs. You know, I saw a Sister Act, and I know Whoopi Goldberg was in the choir. So this is the idea most people have about church and Christians. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They'll see some plays during Christmas on TV about the real meaning of Christmas, and it'll be about Santa. This is how a lot of people live. They don't know who Jesus is about. They don't know, and we have to tell them. We have to tell them. Every time you hear somebody using God's name in vain, misusing God's name, it's an opportunity for evangelism. It's an opportunity for you to explain to a person what that name means to you. To share why in your life the name of Jesus is the name above every other name. We might find it easier to ask someone not to smoke in our presence or, you know, to do something else that we find disturbing. But to talk to someone about Jesus' name, that suddenly makes us a little frightened, and that makes us a little bit scared. It takes some gumption. First, you better make sure that when you're trying to engage someone who's using God's name in vain, you're doing it not for your own honor, but for God's honor. If you don't mind your own language, you can't be two-faced and talk to someone who doesn't mind their language. You have to be a credible witness to your coworkers and friends. Don't go around correcting strangers. If you're a person who likes bending rules at work, if your ethics in terms of your schoolwork are a little questionable, you have lost your credibility. Actually, you have blasphemed God's name in ways that have disqualified you from being a credible witness to God's saving work. And that's the scarier part. And I think this is the scary part that we all don't discuss very often. It's easy for us to focus on people who, you know, drive around town and use God's name in vain, or people on the television who drop acronyms that we don't like or whatever. It's tempting for us to say, my neighbor or my coworker, he or she really struggles with breaking the third commandment. But, you know, I don't use God's name as a punctuation in my sentences, so I must be okay. I don't break the third commandment. But God gave the Ten Commandments to His people, not to some other people. God gave the Ten Commandments to God's people, His chosen people. He's holding us accountable for the breaking of the third commandment. Not other people. He will hold them accountable as well. But God instituted the Ten Commandments after He delivered His people out of the land of slavery. He says, now that you belong to me, now that you're my saved people, this is what you look like. This is what it means to be my people. This is how you live. Live in these ways. God never said, take these Ten Commandments and use them to clobber everyone around you. Use these Ten Commandments as a way of engaging with the world and saying you're all going to hell in a handbasket. You're breaking the third commandment. But some Christians like to take the Ten Commandments in this way, especially the third commandment. It lends itself a lot easier to this. We talk so much about these obvious offenses that I've just mentioned, and we talk far too little about how God's people can break these commandments as well. We're Christians. A lot of us claim to be Christians. Now, if we wear some kind of a work uniform, if you have a job, or you certainly know people who have to wear uniforms for work, it doesn't matter whether you're a sailor or a nurse or you work at McDonald's. A lot of places, they put you in a uniform. And once you're in that uniform, you're not really your own person anymore. You represent either a country or the profession. Doctors, they don't just represent themselves. They represent the whole group of doctors, the whole group of judges, or you represent the company. You're bound by certain behavioral standards. You're no longer your own man or your own woman, and you can't be disgracing the profession or organization that you represent. You can't make the name of all the judges vain. If you do that, you're going to be disbarred. You're going to lose your license. You're going to be dishonorably discharged from your branch of service. Now, if we call ourselves Christian, then we have taken on Christ's name. When did you take on Christ's name? When you were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At that point, God bound his triune name to you. It's permanent. It's not visible, but it's permanent, and you can't take it off. You can't take off that name, and you can't misuse it. You're wearing a Christian uniform, so to say, all the time. You're always representing Christ. And if we claim to be Christ's people, if we claim to be God's people, but we don't act according to his name and to his revealed character, we mock his name. We'll probably touch on this when we have our series on the Lord's Prayer, but I think it bears mentioning now as well. The way that we Christians address God in prayer. When we have a conversation with a friend of ours, we use that person's name sparingly and respectfully. We don't say, "Dear Frank, thanks for holding the door, dear Frank. It's good to see you this morning, dear Frank. How was your week, dear Frank?" But when we pray, some of us are in the habit of saying, "Lord God," between every clause, when what we're trying to say is, Why does God's name, Lord God, become a filler word? I'm not trying to embarrass anyone here. I'm just trying to raise our awareness. We do this. We Christians do this. In trying to sometimes sound holy, we take God's name in vain. We should always use God's name with utter reverence in our prayer, not fillers. We can't address God as if he's our chum. He's way beyond us. His name deserves our praise. This past Friday, we were driving down the road, and I was driving behind a pickup. It had all sorts of bumper stickers, Christian bumper stickers on it. I could tell the person where the person's allegiance lied, and we were driving through a section where the posted speed limit was 25 miles an hour, and that little blue pickup truck was going exactly 25 miles an hour. I thought, what a great representative for Jesus' name. So law-abiding. But in my years on the road, I've seen cars with little Christian fish stickers driving in ways that dishonor God's name terribly. If you tell everyone that you're a Christian, if everyone around you knows that you're a Christian, but you drive like a maniac, and if you cheat on your taxes, if you yell at your family, if you live out of your self-interest, if you care only about yourself, you're in a very, very great danger of God's judgment because you're blaspheming God's name. You're saying I'm a Christian, but then you're not living like a Christian. You're taking God's name in vain. You're disobeying some other commandment, that's for sure, but you're also blaspheming God's name. And there's a result to that. God is not going to hold you guiltless. That's scary. If it doesn't make you nervous and make you want to, you know, gulp your saliva, it should. Because being a Christian is a high calling. It's a high calling. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the people who like to just show up and get a check mark or a little star at church. Coming to church isn't what makes you Christian. It's how you live every moment of your life. And we get really good at compartmentalizing and being just different people at different places. Being a Christian, reflecting God's name, not misusing God's name, should make us the most honest people on earth. Should make us the most consistent, least hypocritical people on earth. Because we have bound ourselves to the God who has bound himself to us. Are we those kind of people? No, I want to differentiate here between people's ideas of how Christians should act and how Christ really commands us to act. Because there's a lot of social pressure for Christians to be pushovers, for Christians to do whatever, you name it. But some of these social pressures, that expectations of the church, they don't come from Christ. They come from the world that wants something different from the church. Christians, you and I, we can talk long and strong about Jesus, but the real question is, do our speeches, do they bring honor to God? Do they bring God glory? Or are they just long and strong? You know, in a few moments we'll be singing hymns, and then we will be coming together before the Lord's table. Are we worshiping God in a spirit that's true, that's reverent? Are we surrendering our hearts to God? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we just doing it because we're used to doing it? If we are, if our heart is not in it, we're blaspheming God's name. Scary. Through the prophet Amos, God declares that he will not regard our worship. He will not regard our offerings. He will mute out the sound of our music and our singing unless we are people who do justice to the poor. If you're denying justice to the poor, if you're living unrighteous life, God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. We can't say that we belong to God and at the same time say we don't belong to God in our actions. It cancels each other out. We can't mock God's name. As Christians, how we speak and the way that we live always reflects on the name of Jesus. It's inescapable. You can't run away from it. You know, the second commandment, it told us that we can't represent God in a visual form. We can't draw him. We can't carve him out. But the third commandment is even more comprehensive. It tells us that we can't misrepresent God verbally or nonverbally. It goes even further. We must honor God's name at all times. We must never reduce his glory in any way. We must always live in a way that magnifies God. Speaking to Moses at Sinai through the flames, God declares, "I am who I am." And in chapter 8 of his gospel, the gospel writer John tells us about a time when the Jews came quizzing Jesus about, "Who are you? Who are you?" And Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Abraham had died 2,000 years earlier, and Jesus was just in his early 30s. Jesus spoke the same words that Moses heard in the burning bush 14 centuries earlier. Why? Because Jesus is the eternal God incarnate. The Jews were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, and Jesus says, "You're blaspheming against God." When they heard this answer of Jesus that he pre-existed Abraham, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. That's the great irony. That's the great irony in the New Testament, that Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, was convicted on the charge of blasphemy by people who were supposed to know better, by God's own people. That's how twisted things can get when we do not honor God in the way that he reveals himself. We may miss God knocking at our door, walking in our midst, speaking truth to us. The good news is that the serpent's lie to Eve could not ultimately destroy God's reputation. God's glory wasn't diminished by Moses when Moses minced up God's name, when he asked for a clarification. The Pharisees' trumped up charges of blasphemy against Jesus didn't stop Jesus from revealing God's glory through his death and resurrection. We can rest assured that those people who we encounter who misuse God's name, and even all of the sum of all of our failures to reflect God's glory through our lives, they'll never tarnish God's name and his everlasting reputation. One day, it will all be very clear to everyone why the name should have been honored, why God should have been honored. On that day, every knee will bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And until that day comes, until that day arrives, the Holy Spirit continues working in our lives, continues bringing us closer to a fuller knowledge of God through Jesus. Until that day comes, there's always promise of forgiveness for those who repent of misusing or misrepresenting God. And God will continue to tug at our hearts and remind us that He is the God of our forefathers. He is the God of miracles. He is the God of deliverance and salvation, not something else. That's how God wants to be known. So let's know God in the way that He wants to be known. Let's pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we honor who You are in the ways that we speak about You, and in the ways that we live, in the ways that we pray, and in the ways that we worship, in the ways that we speak to others who don't know You about the salvation through Your Son. May we never detract from Your glory. And Lord, open our eyes for the ways that we may share with our neighbor or friend why Your name is above all names. In Your name we pray. Amen.